18 is a unique chapter. And on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline for the passage this morning. And I just kind of like to take a few minutes to kind of give you the setting of what is taking place in this chapter. The events in this chapter take place about between 15 to 17 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas have just returned from a trip that has taken them to Galatia, which is present-day Turkey, and they've gone to a number of cities and shared in the synagogues in each one of these cities that the Messiah had come, that there is forgiveness and eternal life in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. They shared that Jesus had risen from the dead and that his salvation was open to all who would be willing to repent of their sin and trust Christ as their King and as their Savior. And not only Jews came to Christ, but many Greeks came to Christ, many Gentiles came to Christ. And the Apostle Paul left every city in which he preached. He left a body of believers in that city. So now the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread from Judea to Samaria, and now, as Jesus said, it is going into the remotest parts of the world. And so now we've come to chapter 15, and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are back in their home church in Antioch, which is in Syria, just north of Israel. And they're sharing with their home church the great things that God did as they preached in other cities. And so if you'll look with me to Acts chapter 15, you'll see what happens as they're meeting in their home church. So starting with verse 1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, I'd like to just stop right there. So here's Paul and Barnabas. They're sharing about all the Gentiles who've come to Christ. And here's a group of people who've come, it says, from Judea. Now, we'll find out later in the chapter that they're actually from Jerusalem. And that carries a lot of weight with it. You know, at this particular point in history, the headquarters for Christianity is in Jerusalem. And all these new believers are Jews who have trusted Jesus as their Messiah and their King and their Savior. And so, obviously, a number of Jews from Jerusalem came, and we'll also find that the church in Jerusalem did not send them. They came on their own initiative, and they were concerned that all these Gentiles were coming to Christ, and I'm sure that they were concerned and perhaps afraid that Judaism would be lost. And so they stand up and say, you know, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, if you're not circumcised, you can't go to heaven. This is not real good analogy, but, you know, somebody busted through the door and says, okay, I want you guys to know it's great that you're gathered here in this church, but if you don't become a Presbyterian, you're not going to heaven. And that, as you could imagine, would spar a little debate here in this room. And it spars some debate here in Antioch. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them." So here, you know, the Christians are meeting together, and there's this dispute and debate going on. And so I would like to kind of stop right here and just mention a few things. First of all, what is obvious is that these were false teachers. And false teachers, unfortunately, are common even today within Christianity. Both Peter and Paul warned against false teachers. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Paul warned the leaders at Ephesus by saying, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." And so there was this mindset among these false teachers who came to Antioch that the Jews were the chosen people. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. If you're going to follow the Jewish Messiah, you've got to become a Jew. And so the issue here was not just circumcision. The issue was to follow the Jesus Messiah, you need to follow the Jewish laws. Now, I don't think that these false teachers really thought this issue through, which is very common among false teachers. Because, you see, circumcision only applies to men. It doesn't apply to women. Now, during this cultural time in history, you know, all women were under the authority of their husbands. And if they weren't under the authority of their husbands, they were under the authority of their father. So if they didn't live with their father, they lived with the husband. Now, if the husband or the father died, then they lived with the nearest relative. And so there was this mindset, that if you are married or under the authority of a Jewish person who is circumcised, then you're considered a Jew and you're okay. But they didn't really understand what was going on because Gentiles were coming to Christ, and many Gentiles, women, were coming to Christ whose husbands or fathers had nothing to do with Jesus. And so, you know, false teaching always has a kink in it. And so there was this discussion and this debate going on in the church. And so the question is, I'd like to stop at this moment. We're going to talk about the whole issue of the law versus grace. But one of the important truths of this passage is, what do you do when there's conflict? What do you do when Christians don't agree? What do you do when Christians have almost opposite viewpoints on very important issues regarding, in this case, our very salvation? So if you look at your notes, I've kind of outlined it to kind of give us an idea of how we can deal with conflict, irregardless of what the topic or the issue might be. And so here in this passage, you'll see the first thing they did was to search for the truth. And they sought for the truth by, one, seeking godly counsel. In this case, it was the apostles and the elders. Then secondly, see what God has done. And then thirdly, search the scriptures. And if you do those three things, you'll come to the truth on every issue. And you know, the Bible speaks on every issue. I can't think of an issue that the Bible does not speak about either directly or indirectly. And so the second part of this chapter, we're going to see what they did after they came to a consensus, after they came to the truth on this issue. Teachers were chosen. Teachers were sent out. And I think that that's an area that the Church of Christ, especially here in the United States, can improve on, teaching the Word of God to believers. There is a lack of knowledge of the Word of God, not only especially among unbelievers, but also among believers. And how can we expect unbelievers to understand God if the body of Christ does not have a good grasp of the truths of Scripture? And then the last part of this chapter, we'll look at the importance of living the truth. Because truth brings encouragement, truth brings strength and confidence, and truth brings the blessing of peace. So that's an outline of this passage. So let's go ahead and look now at verse 2. So the second half of verse 2 says, "So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question." Then it says, "The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done among them." Then look at verse 5. It says, then, in other words, while Paul and Barnabas are sharing about their travels in Galatia and how many Gentiles have come to Christ, the same thing happens in Jerusalem that happened up in Antioch. It says, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, I'd like to stop and just make one note here. I'm sure that you remember the Pharisees, right? They're the ones who gave Jesus the most grief. The Pharisees are the ones who opposed Jesus. And so the good news is here, here's a bunch of Pharisees who have changed and who have now put their trust in Jesus and who are followers of Christ and who are a part of the church in Jerusalem. But, you know, everybody often, when I should put it this way, often when people come to Christ, they carry baggage from their old self, right? We kind of all do that. And so they're still carrying their baggage of the Jewish laws and the Jewish traditions, because that was the Pharisees' job. The job of the Pharisees was to teach the law, and that included the scriptures and the Jewish traditions. And unfortunately for the Pharisees, they held the Jewish traditions as equal with scripture, and perhaps they're still doing that. And so they bring that into this whole debate. And so the debate now begins in Jerusalem. So now look at verse 6. It says, the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. And it's interesting to note that this issue was debated and decided upon by the elders and the apostles, not the church at large. It was decided by the leaders of the church. It says, after much discussion... In other words, it would be interesting. I would have just loved to have heard the discussion, wouldn't you? And, you know, Jewish people are very emotional people. I'm sure it got pretty heated and pretty intense. And who knows how long the debate went on? Hours? Days? Doesn't tell us. But finally, in verse 6, it says that Peter got up and addressed him. And here's Peter, you know, during the life of Jesus, he was the spokesperson. And here he is again, 15 years, 16, 17 years later, he stands up as the spokesman. And he says, brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel to believe. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, he's referring to what happened back in Acts chapter 10. Now, if you weren't with us when we were in Acts chapter 10, you remember that in Acts chapter 10, Peter was in the city of Joppa. Someone was healed there. Many came to Christ in the city of Joppa. Meanwhile, while he's in Joppa, there was a Gentile up in Caesarea. His name was Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion. And an angel appeared to Cornelius and said, go get Peter from Joppa. He has a message for you. So Cornelius was astounded, to say the least. And so he gets a couple of his men and a couple of his servants. They go down to Joppa, get Peter. Peter really doesn't quite get it, even though he has a vision. We're not going to, you know, talk through all the events that happen. But he shows up at Cornelius' house, and he still doesn't get it or understand why he's there. And so Cornelius says to him, an angel appeared to me, and the angel says that you have a message for us. And Cornelius is gathered there with all his friends and relatives in his house, and they're waiting to hear this message from God. And I think, you know, that's just such a wonderful picture. That's the way church should be, right? We should gather all our friends and relatives and come with an eager expectation to hear a message from God. And so at that moment, it finally dawns on Peter. He says, oh, now I get it. God's message is for everyone. And so he shares with Cornelius and all his friends and relatives that Jesus is the Messiah, that he had risen from the dead, and that there is forgiveness and eternal life in Christ. And as he's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and all his friends, And the exact same thing happens to Cornelius and his friends and his relatives that happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And so that does it for Peter. He realizes, okay, God accepts them just as he accepts us. And so it's God's grace that that brings us into God's family. So here's what Peter says. Verse 8, he says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit. In other words, if God didn't accept them, he wouldn't have given them the Holy Spirit. They weren't circumcised, but he gave them the Holy Spirit, so he must accept them. And he says, he gave the Spirit to them just as he gave the Spirit to us. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Okay, now here's the climax of the entire chapter. Here's his conclusion. No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Now, I'd like to stop for a few minutes. I'd like to stop that and define that word grace. Most commonly, the idea of grace means God's unmerited favor. In other words, we don't deserve what God gives us. We don't deserve his salvation, but he gives it to us anyway. But God did something unique and special as he saved us. Grace perhaps could be better defined as the power to do what God wants you to do. So that when God saves us, it's his power that saves us, not our efforts. Salvation is like the drowning man who's going down for the third time. There's no way he can save himself. But the lifesaver, or the lifeguard, is the power of the lifeguard that reaches down and grabs the drowning man and pulls him up. It's by the power of the lifeguard. It's by God's grace that we are saved. It's by God's power that we are saved. And this is the foundational truth of the gospel. This is what separates Christianity from all other religions and all other cults. Paul said it well in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that no one should boast. In other words, no one's going to be able to brag, you know, I'm a good person. I deserve to go to heaven. These false teachers said that you must be circumcised. Peter is saying very clearly that we come to Christ by grace. And if you don't come by grace, you're not saved. In other words, God's salvation is something we don't deserve, can't earn, and has nothing to do with circumcision or following the Jewish laws. I can remember a number of years ago that I learned this method of evangelism. So we were taught by these folks who were teaching us how to talk to other people about Jesus. They said, you know, here's what you do. You ask the unbeliever this question. If you were to die and stand before God in heaven, and he asks you the question, why should I let you into heaven? No, listen to their answer. And so we kind of, you know, practice, you know, the possible answers. So if you ask them that question, why should God allow you into heaven? And they say, because I'm a good person. Wrong answer. You're not going to get to heaven on your own goodness. If they say, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I was born a Christian. Wrong answer. You know, you can't accept that. If they're going to say, God is going to let me into heaven because I go to church. Wrong answer. And then you go to share with them that exactly what Peter says right here, that we're saved by grace through faith. Grace, God's power, changes our life. It is God's grace, God's power, that saves us and gives us the power to live a life that's pleasing to him. I thought I'd stop right here in the middle of this passage and have a personal testimony by someone who has a few things to say about how grace changed her life. So, Allie, if you would come. And John, if you could switch the program over to this microphone. Now, Allie, do me a favor. We need to be done in about 5 minutes, okay?
That was my question for Pastor Rick. How long can I talk? I love the subject of grace because grace changed my life. And I used to, it's funny, I was a young mom with two little kids driving them to school. And I found a radio show that taught me about God's grace. And I was living in Pinyon Pines at the time, and I remember driving about 2 weeks over, no, two blocks over just to get the reception, because in the mountains you don't always get the reception you want. And I couldn't hear it at my house. But it was on the way home from school one day that I had heard this ministry. It was called People to People, and they were talking about God's grace. So I was thinking, wow, this is so radically different than everything I've ever heard. I mean, anyway. So, you know, when I'd pick up the kids from school, we would veer over to this other block that had reception, and I'd listen and just suck it all in. And whenever you learn about things like God's grace, you always have to go to God's word, because you don't know if it's like somebody's teaching you something weird or if it's true. So anyway, I was just so, I don't know, like flabbergasted when I realized it's in the Bible. This is all in the Bible. This teacher was teaching from God's word. And it just changed me because it's funny because I guess a lot of people found that ministry. We all ended up meeting out in Bakersfield a few times. I ended up going to some Bible studies through this ministry, and we talked about, you know, how we had heard this thing that felt like we were born again. Because my first 6 years of being a Christian, I think I was on a works mentality. I really wanted to do a really good job at being a Christian when I first became a Christian. So I think I wanted to be super Christian, you know, do whatever I could do. And I think my brother-in-law, Joe's brother, my husband's brother, was the first one to come to Christ in the family. Even though I went to Village Christian High School, and we had chapel there, I'm one of the few that went to Village Christian when it was a real small school. Now it's a big school in Sun Valley. But anyway, so Russ was, after high school, we all went to chapel every day, and we had accepted the Lord and things like that. But I think it was when Russ really got serious, Joe's brother. That's when I said, I don't want him to have something that I don't have. So I think I probably just accepted the Lord so I would get the same thing Russ had, because I could see something different in my husband's brother. You know, and he had girlfriends that were Christians and everything. And at this point, I don't even know if I had gone to, I must have gone to some Bible studies in high school, because I remember thinking these people were from another planet. I'd never seen people that play this kind of music. And it's funny that I became the person playing the music I was so mesmerized by. But but anyway, okay, so anyway, try to follow my thought here. So Russ became a believer, then Joe became a believer. We all became believers like within different people. Like my husband was led to the Lord by a guy named Jim Galbraith. I was led to the Lord. Who was I led to the Lord by? I'm not even sure, actually. Probably Russ, you know, probably Joe's brother. But we were all accepting the Lord at this time in Joe's family around the same time, and it wasn't always by the same people. I think Joe was at a fast food restaurant, and so then he accepted the Lord through Jim Galbraith. Well, so anyway, you know, when I did, so I went on my super Christian thing for about 6 years, and then at the end of the 6 years, I was kind of miserable, because whenever you're trying to do the Christian life by yourself, you get miserable. Because we really can't do the Christian life by ourselves. The Christian life is about Jesus living through us. He's doing the life. We're getting at the end of our rope saying, Lord, I can't live this Christian life. I can't even do anything. I can't follow the Ten Commandments. Those commandments were there, put there, to show us that we needed a Savior. It's because none of us can keep those commandments. I mean, I don't know about you. I sure haven't been able to keep them. And if you really look at them all, you know, that's why Ray Comfort goes around and tells people, well, have you done this or have you done this? Because the Bible says we all fall short. So when we get to the end of our rope and we realize I can't do this, that's when we invite the Lord in. And receiving the Lord is really, really, it's that just say yes message where he's going to give you eternal life. He's going to give you salvation. He's going to put your sins behind God's back, never to be seen again. And it's do you want it or do you not want it? You know, and the grace of God changed me to the point when I finally understood that it wasn't a super Christian thing, that it was more like resting in the love of a God who saved you and just wants you to be part of his family. And he's willing to. And, you know, we all think that the sin is just the filthy five and the nasty nine, all these bad things that people do that we don't do, you know. But I'll tell you, I'm as guilty. My husband, he drinks too much beer sometimes. I'm just as guilty as him in God's eyes. I mean, although my husband doesn't look at me that way, he looks at me like I'm the good one and he's the bad one. But I got to tell you, we're all the same. We all fall short. We could be falling short in all kinds of other ways. Like worrying is the opposite of trust. That's a sin. That's a sin, you know, not to constantly be worrying instead of going to God. And so anyway, me and Joe, you know, the grace of God. Well, I know Pastor Rick wanted me to mention really briefly the grace of God. The grace of God is why I write songs. I had never been able to write a song until I really understood the grace of God, until it really entered in my life and changed me to the point all this other stuff starts to overflow now. But do you understand then that I'm not doing it then? I've rested in the Lord. Now the Lord's beginning to be able to use me like a treasure. What do you call it? The treasure in the jar of clay? Well, we're the jar of clay, and he's the treasure inside. And all of a sudden, you know, good things are coming out of you that you don't think. You're like, where did that come from? You know, happens to me over and over and over again. Happened to all those hymn writers in the Bible. Most of those people whose hymns we sing wrote, you know, you hear like a couple of songs they wrote, but a lot of them wrote 300, 400, 500, 800. They wrote a ton of songs. I think I'm up to somewhere around 1,000 by now because I've been writing songs for 30 years. Ever since I understood the grace of God, I can't turn it off. Because the Lord doesn't run out of ideas. He has like a million ideas, and he'll put them in you, and every single one of you has a gift from the Lord, you know, even if you don't think you have one. But I noticed that when he did reveal his grace to me at that point, he like threw that gift on me, and he does that for people because he's so good. He's so kind, and I just want you to know that, you know, I was just looking at one little small thing on my phone here. I thought a lady said this really well. Concerning grace and mercy, you know, it's great that I'm up here talking to you today because Mercy, my daughter's name is Mercy, my youngest, she's actually 22 years old today. This is her birthday, and God was very graceful to me concerning that too, because I didn't want to have another child because I had two daughters and when it came to Mercy, I kept going career. Child, what should I do, you know? And I, the Lord actually gave me a dream that revealed to me that I need to have another daughter. And I'll tell you something, I woke my husband up in the middle of the night, and that is how we got our daughter, Mercy. And we named her Mercy because I love grace. I love grace so much, and mercy was so similar to grace. Grace is when God gives you something. Grace is what salvation is. Mercy is when you don't get the punishment, when the judge says, gives you mercy, okay? Mercy is when you don't get the punishment for what you deserve. Grace is the gift he gives you, which is our salvation. Always remember, our salvation is your grace that you got from God. But mercy is just not receiving that punishment, because Jesus took the punishment, so we didn't have to take it, you know? And so I could probably talk for an hour about this, and I can't, because Pastor Rick has to go to do a funeral after this, a memorial. So I'm going to stop now. But I just, if anybody ever wants to ask me or talk to me about this, I'll go on and on and expound on the things that he's taught me. And he can teach, you know, like if you feel like a good prayer would be, Lord, I want to know you better. I want to have that grace, you know, because it only gets deeper. And for a while there, I kept saying, the message, the grace message, the message. And people started correcting me from this ministry, saying, no, it's a person. A message can't change you, but a person can. And I think you just maybe met Jesus, you know? So it does feel like you're born again. And keep open. Don't think you know everything, because us Christians, we get a little puffed up. You know, we read our Bibles and we know a lot of stuff. We get puffed up. And God can't teach if you already know everything. But if we go to the Lord and we ask him to teach us more, God's grace just keeps getting deeper and deeper. So anyway, I'll give it back to Pastor Rick.
Thanks for letting me share. Okay. Okay.
Thank you, Allie. And you're right, God's grace is unlimited, and that we're saved by grace. And grace is we won't have time to talk about this, but grace is in no way a license to live as you please. It is the power of God to live a life that is pleasing to him. And so the Apostle Paul makes the statement, we believe that it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. It says that the whole assembly, verse 12, became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they had finished, James spoke up. Now, James, you may wonder, which James? You know, like there's several James. Is this James the disciple? No, this is James. You remember, well, scripture teaches that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had children. They had at least four sons and at least two daughters. And James was the oldest son that was born after Jesus was born to Joseph and Mary. James became a believer. He became a leader in the church. He also wrote the book of James, which is in the New Testament. And so James spoke up. He says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," which was Peter's name, his Hebrew name, "Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking him from the Gentiles, a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." And then he quotes from the book of Amos. How many of you could quote from the book of Amos in the Old Testament? So verse 16 and 17 and part of 18 is this quote from Amos. "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." And so he goes on to say, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city and from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." I'd like to just make just a couple of observations. First of all, again, James settles the issue with the Word of God. First, Peter mentions what God had done. James mentions what the Scriptures say. And in every issue, there is an example of what God has done, either in the Scriptures, and that's usually our best source, as well as truth that is proclaimed in the Scriptures. And that's what you see in this passage, both what God has done and what God says. And so he makes it clear that they're not going to require anyone to be circumcised, and that this teaching that requires believers to be circumcised is a false teaching. And I want to mention that I mentioned earlier that there are false teachings today. That's one of the jobs of a pastor, is to protect the flock and the people from false teachings. So to make this a little more applicable this morning, I like to list what I consider some of the most prominent false teachings of today. First of all, there is the false teaching that there is no God. Then there's the false teaching that people are just animals, the highest of the evolutionary procedure. There is the false teaching that Jesus is not God. There is the false teaching that God doesn't love you. The false teaching that you are worthless, that God does not have a purpose or a plan for you. There is the false teaching that you cannot be saved, or a false teaching that God cannot or will not help you. There is the false teaching that Jesus is not the Son of God. There is a false teaching that the Bible is not the Word of God. There is the false teaching that the teachings of Paul in the New Testament is not the Word of God. There is the false teaching that salvation is possible apart from faith in Christ. There is a false teaching that salvation is faith in Christ plus church sacraments. There is the false teaching that abortion is acceptable to God. There is the false teaching that premarital sex is not a sin. There is a false teaching that homosexuality is not sin. There is the false teaching that Israel has no right to the land that they occupy. There is the false teaching that Jesus is not coming again. There is the false teaching that all religions lead to God. There is the false teaching that divorce is acceptable outside of adultery and abandonment. All of these are false teachings that we can deal with, and I would say to you that if you have a problem with any of the things that I've just mentioned, I would invite you to meet with me and let's go through the scriptures and talk about it and see how God addresses each one of those issues. So we see next in this passage that these believers took action. It says in verse 22 that the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them out to Antioch with Paul. And again, I want you to notice that the elders and the apostles decided to do this with the whole church. The whole church came together and made this decision to do this. So you see in this chapter both the rule of elders and the rule of the congregation. In verse 22, it says, they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent them this following letter. And then here's a letter that they sent to all the churches, and this letter went out to not only the churches in Antioch, but in Samaria, in Judea, and we find that this letter also went to Galatia, where Paul had visited. So here's the letter. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you. So he makes it clear from the very beginning that these false teachers were not sent by them. He says, we have heard that some went out from us without our authority and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agree to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat strangled by animals, and from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality would be, by definition, is sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman. And he says you're to abstain from all of that. You do well to avoid these things. And I think that it is helpful to understand that by mentioning these things, he again is not making requirements for salvation. That's not what this says. He's just imploring them to abstain from these things so that Jews and Gentiles could be united in their service to Christ. Then he says in verse 30, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. You see, the truth always brings encouragement. That's why we need to be rock steady on the truth. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with a blessing of peace. The truth always brings a blessing of peace. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And so the truth of God's word continues to flourish there in these believers who have united under the truth of this very important issue of salvation. We're going to stop right there and pick up at verse 36 next week. But I'd like to just point out some points of application that perhaps that we can take home with us. First of all, if you're here this morning and you think you're going to heaven because you're good enough, you can see that that is nothing that Scripture teaches. If you're here this morning and perhaps you're a believer and you're still trying to earn God's favor, you're trying to earn God's love, I've got good news for you that God loves you as much as he will ever love you. He loves you as much as he loves Billy Graham, although he's no longer with us, or John MacArthur, or name your favorite preacher. He loves you just as much as that favorite preacher. And perhaps some application for us is that we need to rejoice in God's grace and depend upon his grace and no longer depend upon ourselves. And that we should know the truth, share the truth, and walk in the truth. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you use your word to give direction to your people, to give direction to your church. We pray, Lord, that we too would always look to you and your word for direction especially on those issues of which we are not sure about. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage and the grace to be faithful to all that you've told us in your word. We know, Lord, that we have nothing to boast about. And so, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and thank you that we can rest in your abundant grace. Amen and amen.